Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Luke chapter 22. Based on the bulletin information, I'm not sure if I should introduce myself as Barry Hayes or if I should be introducing Barry Hayes as the speaker this morning. One way or the other, Barry is listed as the speaker. And for some of you, you may not recognize me and may think I am Barry Hayes because I've been out for a few weeks. I'm not. But it has been, this will now be our fourth week since we were last in our sort of regular study of the Gospel of Luke. And so, we had the excursus, and then I've been out for the last 2 weeks, and that's been restful. I'm very grateful to Bert and Barry for filling in for me, especially Bert on such short notice when Austin was supposed to be filling in for me. It's kind of funny, whenever somebody's supposed to be filling in for me, something's almost certainly going to happen to them. And so I got a call, very, very late in the week that from Austin, hey, we're having a baby, which is fantastic. And we're very excited for the entire La Viola family and all that's going on there. But it also meant, hey, we've got to get somebody to preach like fast. And so Bert was willing to step up and served us very well, I might add. So I'm very grateful to Bert for his service and very grateful to Barry for his as well. But since it's been 4 weeks since we were last in our regular study of Luke's gospel, it's probably a good idea to review context. The events that are happening in the text we're looking at today took place on Thursday evening of Passion Week, leading up to the crucifixion. Just before this passage, just before what we're going to read today, Jesus and the disciples had enjoyed what's commonly come to be known as the Last Supper. It was really just the Passover feast. It was also the First Communion, because Jesus converted the Passover to communion. So this was the last legitimate Passover in the Old Testament pattern, because Jesus taught that he was the fulfillment of the feast itself. Passover pointed forward to Jesus. It was a commemoration of God's salvation from judgment by means of a substitutionary sacrifice. The Passover lamb died so that the people might live. It was the blood of the lamb that stood between the wrath of God and the people who would have otherwise fallen to that wrath. And Jesus was the greater Passover lamb. He is the greater Passover lamb. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died so that those protected by his blood might live and be spared the wrath of God that would otherwise have fallen on them on account of sin. And so Jesus made all of that clear when he took what the disciples had spent literally their entire lives celebrating on an annual basis, and he transformed its meaning, turning the Last Supper into the First Communion, or the First Lord's Supper. And at this last Passover and First Communion, there were a number of other significant things that happened as well. He washed the feet of the disciples at that meal. He prayed his high priestly prayer from John chapter 17. He taught on several subjects. In Luke, we have, for instance, the inclusion of the teaching on true greatness, as we see in Luke's gospel. And he predicted both the betrayal of Judas as well as the abandonment by all of the disciples, both to come later this very evening. And all of that happened right before what we're about to read. And then just after what we're about to read, Jesus will be arrested. He'll be put through several false trials. He'll be condemned to die. He'll be beaten and abused. And by 9 a.m. the next morning, a Roman soldier will be hammering nails through his hands and feet and affixing him to a cross, where he will spend 6 hours in agony before dying and being buried. Now, here's the thing. He knows this is coming. It's not an unforeseen event. He's been teaching about it, and he's been trying to prepare the disciples for it for months. And it's the growing darkness of that event that's beginning to extend over the scene here. I think when most Christians think of Jesus' passion, his suffering, they tend to think of what will happen once the abuse starts. What's going to happen once the scourging begins? They'll think of the scourging and of the crown of thorns. They'll think of the beatings and the mocking. And of course, they'll think of the cross itself. But actually, the passion, the actual suffering of Jesus Christ begins right here in this text before us, as you're going to see. And so this is an incredibly important passage because it gives us intimate insight into the mind of Christ. It's a peek inside the divine intellect, the Lord's own private thoughts and emotions. We get kind of a window into Jesus's mind. Now, all of the Bible is important, of course. You'll never hear me saying that any part of the Bible is insignificant or unnecessary. All of it is important, none of it insignificant, but it would be no exaggeration to say that even among biblical texts, even among sort of all of the things being equal, we're about to find ourselves standing on holy ground as we read this one. And the things that we'll see here are amazing. So stand with me, if you will, and let's read it together with the sobriety and reverence that it demands. Beginning in Luke chapter 22, verse 39, and reading down through verse 46. Hear the word of the Lord. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, this is a very simple passage in its basic understanding. It's very easy to understand. There's no difficulty here, not a lot of interpretive work needed. And yet, as simple as the words are, a full comprehension of what this text shows us is completely impossible. There is no way we will be able to plumb the depths of the meaning of this text. In our finite humanity, we simply don't have the capacity to contain it. So this is one of those passages that you can read and understand it right off the bat. You can read it, makes perfect sense. There's nothing here that's going to kind of, you're not going to like text me and be like, "Hey, what does this mean?" Like this text is super straightforward. And yet it's one of those passages you can contemplate for the rest of your life on this earth and never plumb the depths of it. In its most basic sense, what this passage shows us is a battle of wills. And it's in the implications of that battle that the glory of this passage shines. Now, I'm going to show you what I mean, but I want you to follow closely with me here. I'm going to ask you to walk with me through some doctrinal teaching. Okay, so we're going to get a little bit deep in the weeds. You'll learn some new vocabulary here, probably. And as we get further in, we'll go moving from doctrine into devotion, and we'll let that sort of naturally flow. So while we move through the doctrine, don't zone out on me. Stay with me. Stick with me. Orthodoxy is the foundation of orthopraxy, which is just a fancy way to say right belief leads to right application and right practice. Doctrine leads to devotion. And so there are a lot of churches, a lot of preachers that shy away from doctrine because they believe that it's impractical or boring or lifeless. And ironically, it's a big part of the reason why the evangelical church in general is finding itself irrelevant and wayward and, well, lifeless. Because we don't lay the foundation of doctrine. Doctrine without application is lifeless. It's just head knowledge. But application without doctrine is powerless. If you tell me what to do, or you tell me how to think without telling me why, it's not going to have any kind of lasting effect, and ultimately it's just going to lead to something like therapeutic moralistic deism. I'm just going to learn how to act. How to behave like a Christian rather than how to be a Christian. The preaching of the word becomes little more than a motivational speech to make me feel good and tell me how to feel secure in my behavior, which is no source of true security. If you're feeling secure in your behavior, you're in trouble. And so we're going to lay the foundation of doctrine, because if you teach truth and you shape worldviews, if you build faith and let the Holy Spirit change hearts, life follows. So stick with me through a little bit of doctrine, and let's see just how life-giving it can be. In the 7th century, so that's 600s AD, there was a view called monothelitism that arose. Monothelitism. You can write that word down and impress your friends. Monothelitism. M-O-N-O-T-H-E-L-I-T-I-S-M. Monothelitism. It comes from the Greek word thelema, which means will. The will or the volition. And so you probably already know that the prefix mono means one, and so from that you can surmise that monothelitism taught a view of a single will. Specifically, the view taught that in the incarnate Christ, in Jesus when he was here on earth in the flesh, there was only one will operative in him rather than two. Now probably that makes perfect sense to you, that Jesus would have one will. In fact, you've probably never even really considered the question, how many wills were in Jesus? It's probably never even occurred to you, quite honestly. It's not the kind of thing that comes up every day or seems to matter all that much. But actually, when you dig down into it, it actually does. Especially when you get to a passage like the one in front of us. And it's necessary to question this. It's necessary to think about this in light of other key doctrines, like the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which I have talked to you about some previously, which teaches that the incarnate Christ was the union of two distinct natures in one person. That he was, on the one hand, fully God, and on the other hand, fully man, two distinct natures united in one person, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that could naturally lead to the question, well then, if there are two natures in Jesus, are there then two wills in Jesus, a divine and a human will? Or is there just one will in Jesus? Call it a theanthropic will, since we're sticking with the big words. So is there just one will, or are there two distinct wills in Jesus? Let's add another big word to the mix, monophysitism. I'm not even going to spell that one. Don't worry about it. Monophysitism. That's where monothelitism came from. The Monophysites taught that Jesus only had one nature. They denied the hypostatic union. He had a sort of hybrid human-divine nature. And so in keeping with that teaching, they taught that with a single nature came a single will. Makes sense, right? So one will, one nature, but monophysitism is a condemned heresy, and for good reason. You see, if you deny the hypostatic union, if you deny the distinction and union of two natures in Christ, then salvation itself is threatened. In fact, it becomes impossible. Jesus must be 100% fully human, or else he cannot serve as our perfect representative. He cannot earn the righteousness of God that God's righteousness requires him to require. He cannot earn that in your place, and he cannot bear the wrath of God against sin and die in your place as your perfect substitute, because he's not a perfect substitute for you or me if he's not fully human. He would be some other thing, an imperfect substitute along the lines of the Old Testament sacrifices. If he's not fully human, he's not of a kind with us and therefore cannot be identified with us and cannot stand perfectly for us in our place. He can't earn your righteousness and he can't bear your guilt unless he is 100% fully human. Likewise, Jesus must be 100% fully God, or else his sacrifice is insufficient to pay for the sins of every sinner who needs salvation. Suppose, let's do a little bit of a mental exercise. Suppose that I lived an absolutely perfect, morally righteous life according to the complete fulfillment of God's law, and then chose to lay down my life to bear the sins of another. Now, as a mere man, I could maybe theoretically do that in place of another, but only one other. My life as a finite human being is worth the life of one other finite human being. My sacrifice would not be sufficient to pay for the sins of all men for all time. I can't trade my one finite life for the lives of all sinners everywhere for all time. My sacrifice would be insufficient for that. But the infinite God in human flesh presents an infinite sacrifice sufficient to pay for all sin for all time. So both the full humanity and the full divinity of Jesus are absolutely essential for the salvation of sinners. If Jesus only has a human nature, then he can identify with us and represent us, but only one of us. He would not be sufficient for all. And if Jesus only has a divine nature, he'd be more than sufficient, but unable to stand as our representative and covenant head, since we could not be identified with him by nature. And in either case, hear me, you'd be lost. You'd be lost. Then again, If Jesus is both divine and human, but only has one nature, which is part man and part God, he is neither fully man nor fully God, but some third thing made up of the parts of both, and he lacks both the full sufficiency and the full human identity necessary to save us. And so, while a doctrine like the hypostatic union may seem unnecessarily complicated and unnecessarily technical, in reality, it's an absolutely essential truth of our faith that must be maintained. It's dogma. So much so that any deviation from it is damnable heresy. Anything that doesn't teach that Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, two natures united in hypostatic union in one person is heresy. It's not just error. It's not just off track. It's absolute Christological heresy. So what I'm saying to you is this is one of the most important doctrines many contemporary Christians have never even heard of. And they haven't heard of it because we just avoid teaching doctrine in the church today. And monothelitism jogs arm in arm alongside it. Does Jesus, who has two natures, also have two wills? The answer is yes. Monothelitism, being closely associated with monophysitism, you know, that's a mouthful when you're saying them both, is also a condemned heresy. Because the presence of two natures demands the reality of two wills. To be human is to be volitional. It's to exercise will. And God himself is likewise a volitional being. Clearly, God also possesses the faculty of will, which means that to deny two wills in Christ is to deny the two natures in Christ, which leads us to the problems I've already set out. Now, a big part of the reason that most Christians never even consider this question, and some back in the 7th century were inclined to imagine there was only one will in Christ, is that from the point of his conception in the womb of Mary, his divine will and his human will have been in absolute lockstep with each other. No deviation. No distinction between the two. You don't really see at any point in the Gospels up to this one a conflict between the divine and human wills of Christ, which means that while having two wills, they are largely indistinguishable. At no point throughout the ministry of Jesus was there ever tension between the divine will and the human will. The scriptures tell us that Jesus' food and drink was to do the will of the Father in John 4:34. That's what he lived to do. Every divine word that proceeded from the mouth of the Father was received and then incorporated into the human will of Jesus. His constant desire was to please the Father, and that's exactly what he did, as confirmed by the Father when he announced publicly at Jesus's baptism, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That's Matthew 17:5. But all of that finally brings us to the point of going through all of this. To my knowledge, and I'm open to correction on this because I believe it's possible I'm just not thinking of something, maybe I've forgotten something, but to my knowledge, this passage before us presents the only time in all of the gospel accounts where we see a tension arise between the human and divine wills of Christ. This is the only place. We have here a moment of great sorrow and profound agony in which it became clear, if only briefly, that humanly speaking, there was one thing Jesus did not want to do. There was something he didn't want. And it was that tension, that conflict between the divine and human wills of Christ that produced the agony we see the Lord suffering in this passage. And in that agony, we see not only just how human Jesus really was, but we see how committed to the Father's will he really was. And just how deep his love for us really is. If you leave with only one insight from our study today, it should be this. Those whom Jesus loves, he loves to the uttermost. He loves to the end. And if you've received him as your Savior and Lord, you're among those whom he loves to the uttermost. Now look at the passage with me and let's talk briefly about the text itself before we draw out the implications of this battle of wills we see in Jesus here. Verse 39 just gives us the setting. Take a look. It says, and he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. Now, every evening of Passion Week, from the time that Jesus arrived on the outskirts of Jerusalem and entered into the city, Jesus has retreated to the Mount of Olives in the evening to rest and to spend time with the disciples and sort of recuperate, to get away from those who were seeking to end his life, just to enjoy fellowship and a respite. It was one of his favorite places to go. And specifically, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is interesting, if only because of the parallel with the garden in Genesis. So often, the songs that we sing in the morning have a tendency to tie into the message of the text that we're preaching later in that same morning. And this is one of those times where multiple times there were references throughout the songs we were singing to sort of the ideas that are in this text. We didn't plan that. That's Holy Spirit stuff. Austin and I didn't get together and be like, hey, let's do this song because I'm going to say this. I didn't even know what I was going to say, and really until this morning. So it's kind of, you know, we didn't plan any of that, but it's interesting because we have the true and better Adam, right? Both being tempted in the garden and one overcoming and one failing. The first Adam of Adam and Eve fame found himself tempted in the garden and he failed, leading all people into the curse of sin and death. But the last Adam, the greater Adam, Jesus, found himself tempted in a garden and succeeded, resulting in life for all who trust in him. In verse 40, as he and the disciples, and by the disciples we're talking about the 11, since Judas had already gone to betray Jesus to the religious authorities, as they came to the garden, he gave them instructions. In verse 40, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He ends the text the same way he begins it, by telling his disciples to pray. And the parallel accounts in the other Gospels give us a little more information, just from a setting standpoint. They tell us that 8 of the disciples stayed near the entrance to the garden, and 3 of them, Peter, James, and John, accompanied Jesus further into the garden before he left them too and went on a little further by himself. The passage says a stone's throw. So a few extra yards, just a few more yards, enough to have a little bit of privacy to pray the agonizing prayer he intended to pray, but probably not completely out of earshot and probably not completely out of the line of sight. And so they could probably to some degree see him and hear him. So he intends to pray a prayer, and in verse 41 we see that he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. Now the typical posture for prayer among Jewish men wasn't kneeling, it was standing, and Jesus knelt. Even in his posture you get a sense of the weight of anguish he was under. The other Gospels give us an even more complete picture because they say that ultimately he fell on his face on the ground, which paints an even more dramatic picture of suffering and heaviness. And in verse 42, we see what he prayed in summary form. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. A person's cup. A person's cup was his portion in life, whatever God had determined to give him. It wasn't always bad. Sometimes it had a positive connotation, as in the case of Psalm 23 and verse 5, where the psalmist says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. But more typically, when the image of a cup is used, it's associated with the judgment of God. So, for instance, in Psalm 11, verse 6, it says, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. You see it all throughout the prophets. For instance, in Isaiah 51, 17, when the people were suffering for their sins, Isaiah said that they had, quote, drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his anger. In Ezekiel, in chapter 23, verse 33 and 34 of his book, he writes, you will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it. And in Jeremiah 25, 15, the prophet wrote, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to drink it, whom I send you to drink it. So when Jesus, speaking from his humanity, asks for the cup to be removed from him, it's important to understand what was in that cup, metaphorically speaking. One other passage helps make that clear. It's Revelation 14, 18 through 20, where we read, "Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles." The words of that passage are alluded to in a different form in the battle hymn of the Republic, with which you're all familiar. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He has trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth goes marching on." What filled the cup Jesus was asking to be removed from him were the grapes of God's wrath against sin and transgression. So hear me when I say this. It wasn't just death Jesus was agonizing over. It wasn't even the anticipation of death on a Roman cross, which was one of the most terrible deaths devised by man in all of history. No, more than that, what Jesus was agonizing over was the complete knowledge and understanding that in his death, the sinless anointed one who had enjoyed perfect, unbroken fellowship with the Father from all eternity would drink the entire cup of the Father's wrath toward sin for all who would believe for all time, right down to the dregs. In his humanity, it would be an extreme understatement to say he didn't want to do that. In fact, he was in complete agony over it. So much so that in verse 43, God sent an angel to help. Verse 43, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." Now, we're not given a lot of information about what form that strengthening took, but it's worth noting there were only two times we're told this happened in all of Jesus' life, and both times they were following a grave temptation. The other time was back just before the start of his ministry in Luke 4, when after his baptism, Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we covered that text a long, long time ago, but I'll remind you that the temptations the devil threw at Jesus there weren't three different distinct temptations. There were really one primary temptation expressed in three different ways. The temptation was this: for Jesus to embrace the glory of Messiahship without the suffering. For him to have the glory of Messiahship without the death, without the wrath. The temptation was to skip the cross and don the crown. "You can have all the kingdoms of the earth," Satan said to him. "Just bow down. You can turn these stones into bread. Angels will bear you up if you jump off the temple." All things Messiah was able to do, rightfully, but without any of the suffering to come before the glory. Satan said, "Why don't you skip the cross?" That was the temptation. So it's interesting to note that the temptation here is essentially the same: to skip the wrath, to skip the suffering, to skip the cross. And yet here, as there, Jesus, though tempted, would not fall. In his humanity, he longed for another way. He asked the Father, begged for another way, but still he prayed, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Listen, that's not an easy thing to pray, but it's a whole lot harder to actually mean. Don't think this was a simple thing for Jesus to face. We think of Jesus as some kind of, you know, we tend to minimize his humanity and maximize his divinity in times like this. And we go, "Oh, this was no big deal. Jesus came for this. He went for this." No, this was a big deal. He was deeply conflicted. This was truly a battle of wills, as the next verse makes absolutely clear. Have you ever thought of Jesus as conflicted? He was deeply conflicted. Verse 44, "Even after the angel was sent to strengthen him," we read in verse 44 this, "and being in agony, He was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. A couple of things to note here. First is, as I've already mentioned, this was after the angel came to strengthen him, and we're told that Jesus was, quote, in agony. Agony translates the Greek word agonia, which is a word that means bitter strife or fierce conflict. It means much more than simply that Jesus went through a harrowing experience of inward pain. That's what we mean when we mean agony. It's sort of just emotional gut twisting. That's not what the Greek word means. The Greek word specifically implies a fierce conflict, bitter strife. It means there was a battle within his soul. This is where I drew the battle of wills idea from. The great Jonathan Edwards, commenting on this verse, wrote that the Greek word for agony, quote, implies no common degree of sorrow, but such extreme distress that his nature had a most violent conflict with it, as a man that wrestles with all his might with a strong man. So when I say that Jesus was deeply conflicted here, it's not conjecture. That's literally what the text means. Secondly, we're told that this agony of inner conflict was so great in Jesus that, quote, his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now, some people have taken this to be metaphorical. Some people have taken this to be sort of symbolic, figurative language, meaning that he was sweating so profusely that it was dropping off of him into drops on the ground like blood might drip from an open wound. But the thing is that that's an unnecessary comparison. The thing is that that doesn't actually add anything here, because you know what drips like blood? Sweat. So like, there's no real reason to make that comparison. Saying it was dripping like blood adds nothing to the image of sweating profusely. I don't think this is figurative. I think it literally means that it looked like he was sweating blood. And you go, well, really though? Yeah, it's a known medical condition actually. It's called hematidrosis. It's exceedingly rare because the level of prolonged stress that produces it is exceedingly rare. In fact, there have only been about 20 or so recorded cases of this happening globally in the last century or so, but there have been 20 cases reported and recorded globally associated with stress to the point of trauma. Stress so intense, it's actually life-threatening. So when I say trauma, I don't mean in sort of the modern sense. We use words like hate and love and stress and trauma in ways that are that kind of rob them of the depth. When I say trauma, I mean trauma. I mean put you in the hospital trauma. This level of stress, when people experience that, the capillaries under the skin on their forehead and face burst, and they mix with sweat so that it literally looks like you're sweating blood. If you've ever cut yourself and had a little bit of blood on you, and you mix it, you get a drop of water, it doesn't look like it washes it off. It looks like you've suddenly got blood everywhere. Okay, and so this is what's happening. It looks like you're literally sweating blood because, in a sense, you are. Now, you can actually Google pictures of this and see it for yourself if you're particularly adventurous. I don't necessarily advise it. I did. So you can actually see this if you're interested in what it actually looks like. But it's not pleasant to look at. But it speaks to the degree of stress the Lord was under here. As does the parallel account in Mark, which tells us, if sweating blood didn't say it clearly enough, that the Lord's soul was, quote, deeply grieved even to the point of death. The presence of blood and the sweat tells us that this was no exaggeration. Writing on the depth of the Lord's anguish in the garden, B.B. Warfield said, "In these supreme moments, our Lord sounded the ultimate depths of human anguish. The scope of these sufferings was very broad, embracing that whole series of painful emotions which runs from a consternation that is appalled dismay, through a despondency which is almost despair, to a sense of well-nigh complete desolation. In the presence of this mental anguish, the physical tortures of the crucifixion retire into the background, and we may well believe that our Lord, though he died on the cross, yet died not of the cross, but of a broken heart." That is to say, of the strain of his mental suffering. In other words, if the anticipation of the coming forsakenness by the Father nearly killed him, imagine the state of his heart in the moment on the cross when, having become sin for us and bearing the full force of God's wrath against it, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? if the anticipation of the Father's wrath nearly killed him? What effect would its reality have? What effect would its reality ultimately have on his heart? The scourging was terrible. Would have laid potentially his inner organs open to the open air. The nails were horrific. The 6 hours he spent exposed, slowly suffocating to death, literally drowning in his own blood, were unthinkable. But none of that was the worst of it for Jesus. The worst of it for Jesus was bearing the sin of the world and being forsaken by the Father in his wrath against it. It's interesting, when you and I face temptation, we're tempted to abandon holiness and cling to sin. When we fall to temptation, we fall into wickedness. Jesus' temptation in the garden was exactly the opposite. He wasn't tempted to cling to sin. He was tempted to forsake becoming sin and cling to righteousness, and thereby derail the redemptive plan of God to save the world by means of the sacrifice of his own son. The cup Jesus was called to drink was a cup of sewage. It was full of sin and filth and wrath and judgment. And with every fiber of his being, humanly speaking, Jesus wished there was some other way. Some other way that would allow him to set that cup aside, remain in unbroken fellowship with the Father, and yet achieve salvation and glorify God. But there was no other way. It wasn't the pain of the death alone that Jesus was tempted to run from. Many men and women throughout history have faced pain and death with far less apparent stress and far less agony and more apparent composure than Jesus did in Gethsemane. What brought Jesus' soul to the brink of death in agony was the knowledge that in his death he would become sin, and that having been in complete, intimate, unbroken fellowship with the Father for all of eternity, he would on the cross bear and satisfy the full cup of God's wrath against sin for all time and for all who would be saved. J.C. Ryle asked, "How can we account for the deep agony which our Lord underwent in the garden? What reason can we assign for the intense suffering, both mental and bodily, which he manifestly endured? There is only one satisfactory answer. It was caused by the burden of a world's imputed sin." Puritan Richard Baxter wrote, "His agony was not from the fear of death, but from the deep sense of God's wrath against sin, which he, as our sacrifice, was to bear in greater pain than mere dying." Jesus faced a depth of humiliation and suffering that none of us can ever fully comprehend. You may think that what you understand about Jesus' death is incredible, and it probably is, but it doesn't even scratch the surface of the reality. You can't comprehend what Jesus suffered for you because none of us has ever been holy and stood to lose that. None of us has ever been in unbroken fellowship with the Father and stood to lose that. None of us has ever hated sin more or loved God more and faced anything like what Jesus faced. So we can never fully comprehend it. But that said, it's not hard, at least on a reasoning level, on a logical level, to understand why Jesus was grieved to the point that he was. And it's in that darkness that the glory of this text shines through. But first, verse 45 and 46, "When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" So the disciples failed to heed the Lord's instruction to pray to avoid temptation. Verse 45 says, "He found them sleeping," quote, "from sorrow." They were so overwhelmed emotionally that they just were exhausted and couldn't handle it anymore. And that makes sense if they were witnessing Jesus' state. And of course they were. They couldn't necessarily hear his words, but they could hear the agony in his voice. They couldn't necessarily see the blood dripping on his face as he cried, but they could see that he was sobbing and crying. And the implication being that not only did the Lord suffer deeply through this time, but because they fell asleep out of exhaustion, he suffered through this largely alone until the angel came. It's a somber text. It's a gut-wrenching picture. And yet the implications of it are so far from gut-wrenching, it's hard to imagine how you can go from one to the other. Because the implications of this text are profoundly beautiful. For instance, first and foremost, here we learn of the depth of the Savior's love for us. Preaching on this text at his church, Charles Spurgeon once said, "Since it would not be possible for any believer, however experienced, to know for himself all that our Lord endured in mental suffering and hellish malice, it is clearly far beyond the preacher's capacity to set it forth to you. Jesus himself must give you access to the wonders of Gethsemane. As for me, I can but invite you to enter the garden." And he's right. So by way of invitation, let me ask you to take a moment to reflect in your own mind and imagination. Imagine and consider the most fearful, harrowing, disturbing death you can imagine for yourself. The worst of the worst. Could be whatever you want it to be. Whatever the most horrific thing you can come up with. You're afraid of roaches? You're eaten by roaches. Whatever it is. It won't be a sufficient parallel, but it can at least give us a taste. If you need an example of the kind of thing I'm talking about here, here's an illustration as told by Phil Ryken. He writes, "In January 2006, 13 miners were trapped underground in West Virginia. There had been a collapse down in the Sago mine. In the drama of those desperate days, many people imagined what it would be like to get entombed under rock and dirt. Watching the rescue efforts reminded me what it felt like to visit caves in central Turkey where Christians had once gone underground to escape persecution. I've never suffered from any acute feelings of claustrophobia. But as I crawled through one long tunnel, I looked ahead and saw someone in front of me get squeezed by a narrow opening. Dozens of people were pressing behind me, and suddenly the man in front of me looked as if he might get stuck. In an instant, I felt the dread of getting trapped underground. The feeling of panic lasted only for a moment because the man in front of me made it through after all, but when I remembered the feeling later, I shuddered. Getting buried underground would be an absolute terror for me. Then I thought to myself, but you could do it to save your family, couldn't you? If it were a matter of life and death, and the only way to rescue Lisa and the children was to crawl into some dark hole and get buried alive, you could do it for them, right? I'm not sure, I answered. Maybe not. I don't think so. Oh God, I hope I never have to find out. Then in my inner dialogue, I suddenly realized that this is something like what Jesus went through in Gethsemane for me, not just as the Son of God, but also as a man. Jesus felt the terror of the tomb just as much as I would. As far as his human will was concerned, he did not want to die at all. The coming crucifixion filled him with so much dread that it almost killed him. Nevertheless, Jesus was willing to suffer the horror of that dread for my salvation, choosing to drink the bitter cup that my sins deserved. What's your nightmare scenario? Whatever it is, the question that really brings it home is the same. Could you do it by sheer force of will, voluntarily, to save those you love? Now, multiply the horror of that scenario 1,000 times over, and that's what Jesus did to save you. To the degree that we understand Gethsemane at all, it means that Jesus loves you even more than you can possibly imagine. It's not just that he died for you, but that he died this horrible, damnable, God-forsaken death that no one would ever want to die, but especially not him, not the sinless Son of the Father. He died this death because there was no other way for sinners to be saved, no easier road to redemption, no alternative to the cross by which men must be saved. So Jesus volunteered to do what the Father willed, choosing to do the one thing that would bring the most suffering to his body and soul. As one commentator powerfully put it, and please hear these words, "The wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that for their sake he faced death without fear, but that for their sake he faced it terrified." terrified by what he knew and terrified by what he did not know in his humanity. He took damnation lovingly. And I'll add to that comment. He demonstrated that love towards you while you were still in active rebellion against him. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The first light that we pull from the darkness of this passage is the unimaginable depths of Jesus' love for us. And the glory and beauty of that light is absolutely blinding. If you've already committed yourself to loving and following Christ, let the truths of this passage wash over you and lead you to an even greater understanding of the depth of his love for you. Let the implications of this passage fuel your worship and gratitude for the incomprehensible breadth of Jesus' love for you. And if you've not yet trusted in Christ, then see the love of the Savior here for you too, and consider the implications and the invitation. The gift he offers you in his love and grace is that you might have the cup of God's wrath against your sin removed from you because he drank it in full. What Jesus understood fully, what wrought terror in his soul, was the prospect of facing the just wrath of God for sin. But he did it, though he didn't deserve it, so that you who did deserve it wouldn't have to. And he invites you to trade forgiveness for condemnation, glory for wrath, life for death, beauty for ashes, grace for terror. It's an incredible gift. You've sinned and you've earned death and judgment and wrath on account of it. We all have. But God so loved you that he sent his only begotten Son to bear that wrath in your place, to die the death that you deserved and rise from the dead and purchase a place for you in heaven. And Jesus so loved you that he willingly laid down his life for you in the face of that terror so that you might be spared the judgment he willingly endured in your place. Let me ask you a question. Where else will you find a love like that? What other sovereign would die in the place of rebellious traitors to make them into beloved children? What cause would you have to wait, turn from your sin, fall upon the mercy and grace of Jesus, and receive forgiveness and eternal life as a gift by faith alone? The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The main lesson of this text, the central diamond in the setting, is the depth of the Savior's love and sacrifice for us. It's the fact that that love brought him to victory in the battle of wills for our salvation and the Father's glory. But that's not the only lesson here. Briefly, let me point out two more. Not only do we learn here of the depth of the Savior's love for us, here we also see an example to follow in times of darkness and agony. When Jesus faced his darkest night with nowhere to turn, he turned to the Father in prayer. And more, he instructed the disciples to pray too, twice. And by extension, he not only instructs us, but sets the example for us. Now, I'm guessing this is a new idea for absolutely no one here. But it's good to be reminded that when there seems like nowhere to turn, we can and always should turn to God. This is what all the men and women of faith throughout history and all of the men and women throughout Scripture have done when they didn't know what else to do. When the Lord took what he had given and Job lost everything he had, what did he do? He blessed the name of the Lord. That's Job 1, 20 and 21. When Hannah was desolate without children, she prayed to the Lord in her heart. That's 1 Samuel 1:13. When Asaph had to face, quote, the day of trouble, he called on the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 50 in verse 15. When Hezekiah was attacked by enemies, he took their ultimatum to the temple and laid it before the Lord in prayer. That's 2 Kings 19:14 through 19. Similarly, when Jehoshaphat faced a dire military threat, he prayed, "O Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." 2 Chronicles 20:6 through 12. There is no situation we could ever face that's too desperate for prayer. Is anyone suffering, James asked, in the difficult days of the church? Let him pray. James 5:13. Or Paul, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It's worth noting that sometimes God changes our circumstances in response to prayer, and sometimes God changes our hearts with response to our circumstances. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 promises us peace. Not necessarily a change in circumstances. When Jesus stood up from prayer in the garden, his circumstances hadn't changed. God didn't remove the cup from him, but God did give him peace. By the time the mob showed up to arrest Jesus after his prayer, the battle was won. Jesus had willed to trust the goodness of the Father's plan and submit to him for the sake of his glory and for the salvation of his people. The ministry of the Lord was bookended by the enemy's temptations to seize the crown with the cross, and the enemy failed both times. Where the first Adam fell in the garden in shame, the second greater Adam stood up in the garden, victorious over temptation, and resolved to endure the cross for the joy set before him. If you're in Christ, you could almost say that your salvation was secured as much in the Garden of Gethsemane as it was on the cross of Calvary. Because without the peace of the former, there may never have been the accomplishment of the latter. Whatever you face, whatever questions assail or fears assault, when you feel alone and without hope, know that you can and should always cast every anxiety before the Lord, who may change your circumstances or may change your heart, but promises peace either way. And he's a God who keeps his promises. You say, well, Pastor Matt, that's easy to say, but I've prayed and I still don't have peace. Whatever the situation I'm in, I don't have peace. I've prayed. Yeah, Jesus prayed too. And he didn't have peace at first either. So he kept praying until he did. And in that too, we find a pattern to follow. Thirdly and finally, here we see a model of complete submission. Jesus told the Father what he wanted, but he also voiced complete submission to the Father's will and trust in his goodness. Jesus' words here in this passage remind me of those by Daniel's friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back in Daniel 3 when the king threatened to cast them into the fiery furnace. They said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Sometimes God changes our circumstances. Sometimes he doesn't. He did for Daniel's friends, but not for Jesus. And yet, in either case, he can be trusted to be not only sovereign, but good. James Montgomery Boyce, speaking to his congregation after learning he had inoperable liver cancer just a week or two after that diagnosis, said this: we've talked about the sovereignty of God here forever. God is in charge. When things like this come into our lives, they're not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something slipped by. God does everything according to his will. We've always said that. But what I've been impressed with mostly is something in addition to that. It's possible, isn't it, to conceive of God as sovereign and yet indifferent. God's in charge, but he doesn't care. But it's not that. God is not only the one who is in charge, God is also good. Everything he does is good. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you'd change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward. And who knows what God will do? Amen. Will you trust him? You can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful glimpse of the depth of Christ's love for us, set against an extremely dark backdrop. but the darkness makes it only shine all the more. Thank you that we know not just the story up to this point, but we know how the story ends. That Christ not only stands and becomes arrested and becomes abused and condemned and even becomes crucified, but that the third day he rises again victorious from the grave. Christ's death apart from his resurrection is no good news, so we thank you that he was willing to endure the agony for the joy set before him, and so that we could be spared the agony he endured. If there are any in this room who have not yet trusted in Christ, I pray that you would draw them by the power of your Spirit to faith, that they would turn from their sin and embrace Christ and bask in the glory of his love for them. For all of us who have trusted Christ and are following him, Lord, give us a greater sense, a greater vision of the depth of his love for us, for having looked through this passage. And I pray that as we come around his table in just a few moments, as we remember what he did for us, that we would remember it not only in the sobriety that it deserves, recognizing what it took to purchase our salvation, but that we would remember it in celebration of the glory and the grace and the love that it demonstrates that he did it willingly. And it's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen.